I don't know how often you may have seen in the cartoons the strip entitled Calvin and Hobbes. Sometimes they have some pretty interesting conversations. And back a number of years ago, there was one where Calvin is a young boy, and Hobbes is a tiger, maybe imaginary. And anyway, they're on this steep slope, sledding down. And Calvin says to Hobbes, "I'm getting nervous about Christmas." Hobbes replies, "You're worried? You haven't been good?" "Well, that's just the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I haven't killed anybody. That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get a lot of presents? But maybe good is more than the absence of bad. See, that's what worries me." We live in some turbulent times. And sometimes just the absence of bad isn't good. Just in these last weeks, we've seen all kinds of prominent persons, prominent men, being charged with sexual harassment. We've seen in these last days how polarized our political situation here is in the United States. And we've seen the ongoing tension between different ethnic groups that is prevalent around us all the way. And amidst of all of that, are we not as Christians concerned about the moral and ethical standards that seem to no longer exist? But there have been more turbulent times than just what we have today. When you look back and read some of the historical writings about what took place in churches during the American Revolution, when the death tolls of soldiers on both sides is way beyond what they could have imagined, in churches, there was great trouble, great, just a malaise that was there, this tension that existed in the churches. And it didn't matter which side of the line you were on. Preachers and people in the pulpits were just dumbfounded when they had thought that God was on their side. So many on their side were dying, thinking that God was going to care for them. Here we see Christian going against Christian. And whatever protecting presence we thought would be there didn't seem to be. And so pastors stood in those churches with this crushing tension of contradiction, that it seemed like God was absent from what was going on in their lives. Yet, pastors feeling compelled to proclaim faith all the while. And we can go even back further than that. When we go back and look at what is written in Isaiah, particularly what takes place in the latter part of Isaiah in chapters 63 and 64 and beyond. See, the remnant of those who had been in exile had returned to Jerusalem, something that had been laid out in the middle part of Isaiah, that they were going to return and establish the pattern of God in the world and rebuild the temple. And those early words, the words that drew them back to Jerusalem, were words of hope and of excitement and of fulfillment. Yet when the returning people got to Jerusalem, they were also devastated by what they saw. The rebuilding of the temple was not just a struggle to be able to mass together the materials and things and the resources of human strength to start putting that back together again. There were nations around pressing in on all sides, trying to see that the temple would not be built. And so we read in Isaiah 63 that God's people are asking the hard question, having come back to Jerusalem with so much hope, and yet in that situation where they were being opposed to doing what God wanted to do, they asked, "Where is God?" And in Isaiah 63:15, the question goes even deeper. What has come? What has become of the promises for the restoration proclaimed while in exile? And it's into that situation we have our reading of Isaiah 64:1-9. Those first four verses open with the prophet making this open stance before God, a God who would not be untamed, and calls God to be God, a God who in history had done things beyond the imagination of God's people, had caused mountains to shake, nations to tremble, and where, you know, the prophet is begging, make yourself known again. And it's tough, you know, just those words that start out so tough. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down and make your name known to your enemies. That's a tough place to be. When we've known God has acted in the past, and God doesn't seem to be acting now. But by stating this, by putting it out there, the prophet is also challenging the existence of the covenant. If God isn't acting, does a covenant still exist? But if we start to examine the covenant, a covenant isn't just a one-sided understanding. It is two sides. So if God isn't acting, what about the other side? Is the other side faithful? And that's God's people. And that is where verses 5 through 7 move in. Here is the confession. And it's something to behold. You come to help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and given us over to our sins. The confession is also shocking. The people who had come out of exile, wanting to establish the ways of God, are also being challenged for their lack of righteousness, the reality of it. The prophet is not sugarcoating the problem, and at the same time does not specifically name the sins. Everyone has to fill in the blanks for themselves. Everyone is involved. All of us. And their sin, our sin, sets us to blow around like fallen leaves in a fall wind. So is it that God is far off? Or have we been blown far away from God? I don't know if you recognize the name Douglas Copeland. He was the one, number of years ago, that wrote a book called Generation X. He's always been a postmodern, secular person. But in a book written Life After God, he writes this. Now, here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. Are we at that point in the midst of it all? And in verse 8, everything turns with one word, yet. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are your people. It is turned on a dime. When we come back to that realization that amidst the turmoil, amidst the sin that we can claim for ourselves, we turn to God and we submit. We are the clay. God, you are the potter. Do we allow ourselves to be molded in the hands of the potter? to have our shape defined, not by what we think is important or right or good, but we gain our shape because we are in the hands of the potter who takes soft clay and molds it into the piece, the object, the function, the role that God sees fit for us. And this is why the challenge today is to be aware. Are we aware of who we are before God? Are we aware that of the sin that we can name? Because sin is like those rocks in the clay. Sin is like the hardness of heart that doesn't allow God to mold, and we only allow and can change by confessing our sin and letting God take that dry lump of hardness and soften it with water and working it in His hand to make it soft and a part of the clay that He is making us into the object of His desire. If we are to live in covenant with God, God who is Father, God who is the Son, God who is the Holy Spirit, we must be aware of who we are, who God is, and who we put in control of our lives. And so this is where that last passage from 1 Corinthians 1 comes from. Jesus Christ came to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And when we recognize that we want to be, we desire to be the people of God, and we do not gain it by heritage, we do not gain this title, children of God, children of God, by anything other than our confession of our sins, our repentance before God, so that God takes hold of our lives. Only then do we experience the grace of God. Because Jesus Christ came and has it all prepared for us, that when we let go of our control, that God can take over. And that's what Paul is sharing with the brothers and sisters in the church of Corinth. Even amidst all their problems, that he spends the rest of the book and a rest of the letter and another letter he writes with all the things that are going wrong in the Corinthian church, he starts off with a letter, with this note of thanksgiving that they are in the grace of God. So when we turn our lives over to God, we receive this grace, graced with the presence of God who lives, enriching our lives, not by our strength, but by God's holy desires for us. And where we confess our sins, God comes in to make new. Something new in our lives. So that God dwells in us more securely. So let us be aware of who we are in this time as we approach the coming of the Savior. Let us rely on God's faithfulness to direct our paths, to be able to see and experience the fullness of God's joy that He desires for all of us to have. Amen.